Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul in these verses discusses a problem that's universal. It's a problem that's very personal. It's a problem that you have and I have, one that we wrestle with. Many times we wrestle and are defeated. In these verses, the Apostle Paul wants to teach us how to have victory. And he tells us in these verses, first, what our problem is, and then describes how to overcome it. In discussing these things, the Apostle Paul has to take us back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there, and there alone, is the victory. Romans chapter 7, look with me, please, at verse 14. Here Paul describes our problem. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am the slave of sin. For that which I do, I know not. What I would, that I do not. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would or desire not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, that is to desire, to do the right thing, the good thing, to desire is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In those words of testimony, the Apostle Paul embraces and describes the problem that every one of us in this room have. Now, there are two kinds of people in the world. The first kind is described in the first 4.5 chapters of the book of Romans. They are basically people who have given themselves over to sin and don't care about God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. They don't care. Their conscience is so defiled. Their lifestyle is so corrupt. They're like the little song we used to sing in college. I am sinking deep in sin. Whee! We thought ourselves quite bright for that little bit of sacrilegious thinking. And we did not realize how accurately that attitude is portrayed in the lives of people all around us in this world. People who've given themselves over to sin, and though the wrath of God is coming against them, and though the judgment of God will spill out upon them, and though they will face the angry justice of God, yet they don't care. There's a second group of people in this world, and that's people who have some knowledge of that God, some understanding of Him, either through their conscience or through their conscience as instructed by the Word of God, the Scriptures. They have some idea of the character and holiness of that God, and they have some desire to change. They know that if they continue in a life of sin, it's going to be disaster ahead. But they don't want to do that. They want to change. And the Apostle Paul describes their terrific struggle against sin. They know what they should do. They want to do what is good. But the harder they try to do good, the more evil is present with them. And Paul says the problem is there's a law, there's a principle, there's an inner force within me called sin. It dwells in me. And it overcomes my good intentions. It overwhelms my aspirations. It brings me into sin, though I try hard to do what is good. How can I be delivered from this inner problem? That's what Paul's talking about in the second half of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 8. And there are several steps in the process. The first one is to understand how you develop that problem. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul introduces us to two men who are founders of a race. One, he describes in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Who is that man? Adam. That's talking about Adam. Sin didn't come into the world through Satan. Sin entered into the world of humanity through the act of disobedience when Adam transgressed. And when Adam sinned, death followed. Death is the consequence of sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All have sinned. David described this same truth with these words, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now David was not procreated by an act of adultery or incest, but he understood that in the natural transmission of human life from parents into that new child, there is transmitted a part of that nature comes from Adam. And he understood that that nature was sinful. In sin, I was conceived. That is, from my parents, I received Adamic life, human life, and with that, I received the taint or the nature of Adam. They got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents. It goes all the way back to Adam. And because I'm related to Adam, because I'm in Adam's family, because I am born into Adam's family as one of Adam's sons, I receive Adam's nature, and Adam's nature made me a sinner before I ever committed sin. I was born that way. So the sin that dwells in me didn't come into me because of anything I did. I got the problem when I was born into Adam's race. And by his one act of disobedience, he so polluted the human race that every one of us born into his family inherits sin. It comes in the package. You didn't do anything to get it? You didn't do anything to earn it? Granted, you practice it. Granted, it impacts your life. Granted, it can control you. But you got it because of what Adam did. In these verses, he contrasts Adam with another man who also did one act. You'll notice it in verse 15. "For through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many." Verse 17. "As by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness or by the righteous act of one, free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, by Adam's disobedience, all of us born into his race were made sinners. So, verse 19, by the obedience or by the act of obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." Here the Apostle Paul takes us back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God provided a new race. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God instituted a whole new kind of humanity. Just as we receive sin from our father, Adam, and that sin dwells in us and controls us, so through the act of obedience, through the death upon the cross, Jesus Christ provides for all those who are born into His family the gift of righteousness, the gift of life. It depends, you see, who is your father. In both cases, whether it's life and righteousness or sin and death, it's a matter of inheritance. If you are united to Jesus Christ, if you come into His family, you receive righteousness, grace, life, forgiveness. If you only are born in Adam's race, then you receive from Adam sin, death, condemnation. It's as simple as that. Now, Paul discusses all through these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, how men cannot overcome this indwelling power of sin by trying to keep the law. Even the good law, even the Ten Commandments, even the Sermon on the Mount will not help you with this problem. As a matter of fact, the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments, all moral principles that point you to righteousness and godliness will only frustrate you because they will disclose to you how unattainable your goal is. Becoming victorious over sin through keeping the law is as impossible as going to New York by standing on a roadmap. It will point you in the direction, but it cannot move you to your goal. You need an inner dynamic. You need a power or a strength that's bigger and stronger than that sin nature if you're going to overcome the problem of sin, if you're going to walk in righteousness. And how do we get that power? How can that power be ours? By what means can we experience deliverance from this body of death, as Paul calls it? This wretched experience of wanting to please God, trying to keep the law, only to find that the harder you try, the behinder you get. What's the victory? Well, you can no more experience what you don't know than you can come back from where you ain't been. You need to know something. And in chapter 6, Paul carefully instructs the believer about what takes place at salvation. Now, most of us are one-third accurate, or one-fourth accurate maybe, one-quarter accurate. Most of us understand the gospel to say that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His death on the cross for your sins, God will forgive you of your sins, those things you have done that are wrong. God will take that debt of sin, and most of us picture it like a huge big load, a huge big sack full of all these ugly groceries we've created. And God will take that whole sack, that whole bag, and He'll plunge it into the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sack is gone. But that's just one quarter. That's only one quarter of what happened. The second thing that Paul's explained in the first five chapters is that God, in addition to taking away our sin, gives us His righteousness. He imputes. He legally puts on our record the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that He can treat us just as if we have never sinned. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, those of us who have been born into the family of God, those of us who have been saved. God not only takes away our sins and forgives them, but God puts righteousness on us so that we are in Christ, and when God looks at us, He looks at us as standing legally before Him in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the second part. But there's a third thing that happens. Look at chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul teaches us, "Know you not," verse 3, chapter 6, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative." That's what the word destroyed means. It means render it inoperative. And henceforth, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, what's he saying? He's telling us that when we came to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and we received him into our life, God did something to us, not just for us. God did something that pierced to the very heart of our very nature. He uses a couple of words to describe it. He says, we were baptized into Christ. Now, you can't be baptized without getting wet, right? And the physical element of baptism, that physical element is just a symbol of a deeper reality. The baptism he's talking about here is not what took place in the baptismal pool or in the river. It's talking about what that water baptism symbolizes. He's talking about the Spirit of God taking you at the moment of your salvation and doing something deep down inside of you, planting you together with Jesus Christ in his death. Now think with me for a moment. When I came to Jesus Christ, confessing that he was God, confessing that he on the cross had taken my sins, believing that he had taken all my sins and myself so completely that God the Father could perfectly identify me in Christ. When he looked at Calvary, he could see Jim Custer hanging there on the cross in Jesus Christ. Now understand, Jesus Christ is God. He is perfect righteousness. As God, I can't touch him. I can't know him. As a sinner, I'm separated from him and his wrath rests upon me. But because he, the perfect righteous one, was willing to come to the cross and there take upon himself all my sin and so perfectly identify with me in my sin that God could see me in Christ because he was willing to do that, now perfect godliness and gross sin have come together in one person. Now me, I'm at the other spectrum. I don't have any righteousness. I am a sinner, soul under sin. But at the cross, Jesus Christ became my sin. He was made sin for me. He so perfectly identified with me and my sin that at that point, God performed a miraculous union. And that union, which historically was provided for in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, was actualized, was activated at the moment I knelt in my bedroom and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. It's as if God in that moment, through the power of the Spirit of God, picked me up, rushed me 200 or 2,000 years backwards, saw me on the cross, and there I died. Jim Custer died. He was a sinner. He needed to die. I died in my substitute. I died with my substitute. Now, this passage is not teaching anybody to crucify themselves. That kind of teaching is abroad in Christian circles, and it's contradictory to Scripture. You can't crucify yourself. It's impossible. And the Bible does not require it. The Bible tells us that we were crucified with Christ. And this passage isn't talking about just special people. Special missionaries. It's not talking about elite people. It's not a second blessing that some break through and secure. It says that every person who is saved, at the moment they were saved, at the moment of their new birth, God performed a spiritual miracle. They were born into the family of Jesus Christ. They were united with Jesus Christ at the junction of his death. They were buried with him. And they arose with him so that the same resurrection power that fills and animates the Lord Jesus Christ, that same resurrection power is available to me. Now, when I died in Christ, with Christ, my old man, that sin that dwelleth in me, was rendered inoperative. It no longer has any right or claim over me. None. I can walk in newness of life. I can walk in a lifestyle that exhibits the fresh power of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Now you need to know that. You need to understand that. And you probably won't get that today sitting listening to me in these few moments. You need to go back and study this passage and think it through and pray it through and get down on your knees and ask the Spirit of God to apply this to your heart so that you will be able to do what's next. See it there in verse 11? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen, reckoning doesn't make it so. Reckoning doesn't create anything. Reckoning is when I, in my mind, appropriate a truth that God already has performed in my life. Imagine a rich uncle died and left me $1 million. I can't spend a penny of it unless I know he's dead and unless I know I'm the heir, right? And friend, you cannot reckon to be true in your life, even as a Christian, what you don't understand to be true. Reckoning does not create it. I do not experience new life and victory over sin because I reckon. I reckon because God said this is true. And my reckoning is the exercise of my mind where I appropriate for myself what I understand the Scripture to teach and what I know the Spirit of God did in the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment I was saved. There the Spirit of God took me out of the family of Adam and put me into the family of Jesus Christ, so that as in Adam I had been made a sinner, controlled by sin, now I have a new head, Jesus Christ. His life flows in me, and from Him I receive grace, life, righteousness, and the power of the resurrection. I reckon that to be so. The next step, I then apply that to my life. That's what Paul says. Verse 12, let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. Neither present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here is where I appropriate. Here is where I take my hands, my feet, my eyes, my tongue, and I say to them, from now on you belong to God, and you will only do those things that please God, because you have died to the old life, and that sin in me, that sin that dwelleth in me, that sin is rendered inoperative or rendered inactive by the overcoming power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that power get in me? Look at chapter 8, please, quickly. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And when I was saved, I was united with Jesus Christ. I was united with Him in His crucifixion death. I was buried with Him. I arose with Him. His Spirit did that for me. His Spirit baptized me and made that experience mine, putting me into vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, God did. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. I know I'm reading phrases. Walk after the Spirit. Well, how does that work? Well, keep reading. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Watch this. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Wow! Those verses are saying that the same Spirit who brought Jesus Christ back from the dead and brought Him forth in resurrection, that same Spirit came to live inside of me at the moment of my salvation. See, that's the fourth part of my salvation. Number one, He took away my sins and buried them and forgave me of them. Number two, He imputed to me His righteousness. That's called justification. But He not only died for me as my substitute, He died in my place and identified himself with me so completely that at the moment of my salvation, I could be joined with him into his death and experience with him his death, burial, and resurrection. So that that ceased, or that dealt with my old life, and I now am his child. In order to enable me to perform like his child, he sent his spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, to dwell inside of me. He dwells there now. Now, if I try to overcome sin by keeping the law, I will be frustrated. But if instead I appropriate, I reckon to be true what God says took place at my salvation, and I actively present my body and my life to God to be used as instruments of righteousness, and if I then walk according to the Spirit, walk enabled by the Spirit, God has promised that he will produce in me the Lord Jesus Christ. He will fashion me and make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. He will conform me into his image. And instead of being under the bondage of sin, I will be set free and energized and quickened by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you walk after the Spirit? Well, you find out what the Spirit of God wants you to do. You find out what Jesus Christ was like. That's what he's trying to produce in you. And you do that by reading the Word of God. And then you purpose. You present yourself. You determine to use your hands as Jesus used his. Your feet as he used his. Your mind as he used his. And as you determine that, then you move in that direction, and the Spirit of God from within animates and equips and energizes you so that you walk in the Spirit. Walk lifted, animated by the Spirit of God. Best illustration I know of this in the human realm is the marvelous law of aerodynamics. Yesterday at 5 o'clock, we put our daughter on a plane. She went to California. Now, she didn't fly there by standing on the building and flapping her arms. If she had, you know what would have happened. She would have stepped off the edge of the building, two flights down, boom, two broken legs and perhaps death. Why? Because of the law of gravity. But she got into an airplane, and the airplane is fashioned, if all things work well, to operate in the law of aerodynamics. And as the plane goes down the runway, it gathers speed and the air lifts it, and my daughter, at 33,000 feet, is flying. She is above and suspended from the downward tug of gravity. She's flying. Now at 33,000 feet, JoJo decides that she's got this thing all figured out, and she knows how to do it now. So she opens the door and steps out on a cloud. What happens? Pew, boom. Why? Because Johanna can only fly as she is incorporated in the instrument that lifts her out of the downward tug of gravity. If she stays in the plane doesn't fail, she'll fly. And so it is with you and me, Christians. The sin that dwells in us is like that downward tug of gravity. Until we see Jesus Christ is going to be there. Until we meet him face to face and are transformed and glorified, it's going to be there. How then do we overcome this besetting sin? Not by keeping the law, not by doing good, not by struggling and striving, not by trying to imitate. We overcome that downward tug by having the Spirit of God energize us with a higher law. And he who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in the Christian's heart. And he dwells there to lift us up and enable us to do what righteousness, the law, demands, but cannot activate in our lives. So if we walk in the Spirit, we will not perform the deeds of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not be sucked down into the undertug of sin. That's a constant, daily, continual promise. Knowing, reckoning, presenting, walking. Every man who ever lives will either meet God at the throne of judgment or at the cross of Calvary. Every man. That includes you. Those who refuse to kneel at Calvary and have the Spirit of God perform the miracle of the new birth that we've described this morning. You refuse that. You reject that. Then you'll stand before the throne of God, that great white throne judgment. And friend, your future after that moment is indescribably indescribable. But every man, every woman who kneels at the cross and agrees with God that this one on the cross is God come in the flesh, and who appropriates, who receives that one, Jesus Christ, into his or her heart as their personal Lord and Savior, through faith, God performs a miracle. He baptizes that person into and unites them with Jesus Christ so fully and completely that there's an exchange that takes place. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in that person's life. And the Holy Spirit is equipped and able to make us like our blessed Lord. He forgives of the sins, gives to us righteousness, imputes it to us, and enables us to walk in victory over the sin that dwells in us. Have you had that experience this morning? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would urge you and invite you to do that today. God is able to give you new life. And He will, He's promised. And if you've already made that commitment, but your life is out of sync, and though you would confess to be a Christian, you are walking and struggling with sin and habits and rebellion and things that you know are dishonoring to God, then listen to the plea of the Apostle Paul in these verses. Reckon to be true to you what God did at your salvation. Understand it. Then present yourself as alive unto God, your members, your life, as instruments of His righteousness. Walk in sync with the Holy Spirit who dwells within you.